Father, your word is a lamp to our feet, showing us where we stand at this time, and a light to our path, showing us the way forward. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would show us where we stand and show us the way forward through Jesus Christ. For that is the only way forward. And we pray this in his name. Amen. For those of you who don't know, I'm actually from the United States, if you can't tell by my accent. And back when I was in the U.S., before I was married, I lived with two roommates. One was a Christian and the other was a non-Christian. Can you guess who I had more difficulty with? I'll take that as a yes. It was my Christian roommate, strangely. He was the type to sort of go on his own way and have absolutely no regard for anyone else in his path. Just blow by and apologize later. He and I had lived together 10 years before when we were at university together. And so I knew his attitude towards things, but I thought, surely things have changed. Oh, how I was wrong. He was almost worse somehow. Paying rent on time became a huge ordeal. Meeting up with him at a specific time and place became almost an impossibility, and it would leave me there waiting for hours. He was never trustworthy. Finally, he had done something that had totally put us at odds with each other. And I had decided that I was going to withhold forgiveness from him because I was sick of it. I couldn't deal with it anymore. Even though he had apologized in his sort of smug manner, I had resolved that I was actually not going to forgive him. And then, as is often the case, and perhaps might be the case for some of us here this morning, I heard a sermon that on forgiveness that really went to my heart. This crushed me. It leveled me. I was so convicted after I heard this sermon on forgiveness. And I did ultimately forgive my friend, even though it was so difficult and so challenging, and I didn't want to do it. But my heart was transformed. My heart was changed. The shocking thing about this parable in Matthew chapter 18 of this unmerciful servant is that the person that ends up tortured in the end for eternity is not the offender, but he is in fact the victim. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the man who is wronged, he is the one tortured at the end. And it is kind of a frightening story when you read through it. And Jesus says, this is how it will be at the end of time. And this shows us one of the most powerful evangelistic tools in the world. Now, the context for this passage in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus sets the tone for the life in the church, where the smallest are honored and protected, and sinners are treated as lost sheep to be found and as brothers to be reclaimed. And finally, forgiveness flowing freely and constantly from those who repent. To those who repent. And this is a picture of Christ's church. Verse 21, we have a question. Verse 22, we have an answer. And then we have this long parable that sends that message of the answer home to our hearts. Now, the preceding verses deal with what happens when a Christian sins and persistently will not repent despite the many appeals that are made to them. But the problem in this passage, is what happens when they do repent? What happens when this person does repent? And in some ways, I think we can all agree, is actually harder and more difficult. What happens if I hurt you? I've wronged you in some way, and you see me, and you come and talk to me face to face, and you tell me what I have done to wrong you, and I repent, and I am sorry. and I ask your forgiveness, and I do what I can to put it right, and you forgive me. And then I do it again. Ah, but I am repentant, and I do it again, and I am repentant, and I prove myself to be a really difficult member of the Christian fellowship, or for that matter, a Christian marriage. Because I persistently fail and hurt other people. And I am tactless, and I am insensitive, and I am selfish, but I am repentant. Each time I fall, I am sorry. I am sorry even in my heart. And I turn from my sin and I ask of your forgiveness. What then? And that's Peter's question in verse 21. Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Now, there's a parallel passage with this in Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, where Jesus says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, Jesus says, forgive him. But what are the limits to this offered forgiveness, assuming there is repentance? Again, sometimes this is actually harder than if he doesn't. There is something oddly satisfactory about sort of pushing through the earlier verses of chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. If you have been sinned against and you bring it before them, and then you bring it before two or more come gathered together, and then you bring it before the church, there is some sense that when that door finally is shut and that offender has been cast out, there is some sense that he had it coming, didn't he? Well, we don't want to admit that we feel like that. That's exactly how I felt when my friend had offended me and hurt me. There is something in us that wants to say, well, at least everyone else knows that they were in the wrong and I was in the right. He got what was coming to him. But if he repents, well, of course, I must forgive him the first time and a second time. And I suppose to make the point, a third time. But after that, you have to start believing that this repentance is not actually genuine. No matter what he says, right? I can't go on forgiving like this. Peter says, how about seven times? He may have heard Jesus teach that in Luke chapter 17. And seven is a good number. It's the biblical number for completeness. That doesn't seem a bad suggestion. Jesus says to him in verse 22, I do not say seven times to you, but 77 times. I didn't mean seven as an exact number, but rather a number that means on and on and on. 77 is how revenge works. In Genesis chapter 4, where Cain kills Abel because of some perceived wrong that was done to him, and later in the chapter, one of Cain's descendants, a man called Lamech, boasts to his wives in Genesis chapter 4, verses 24, if Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Meaning, you think Cain's revenge for his wrong was bad when he killed his brother. Wait until you see what happens when I am wronged. I wouldn't want to be one of Lamech's wives, or his enemy for that matter. That's how 77 revenge works. It always has. When Julius Caesar was captured by pirates and they demanded a ransom, he swore that he would hunt them down and have them executed. And when Julius Caesar was finally released, that's exactly what he did. Hunted them down and had them executed. And that is how it has always been. That's how the world works. You offend me, and I find a way to actually hurt you worse. I have to one-up you. For any of you who are movie aficionados and have seen the Godfather movies, I don't know if this is bad that I'm admitting that I'm a big fan of the Godfather, but I am. You see how this plays out. When they ask where all the young men from the Italian village have gone, and what is the answer? The answer, all of the vendettas have taken all the lives of these young men. The more might, the more out of control, and the more out of proportion my response is, the more I can boast with Lamech that I am a man to be reckoned with. That's strength in our world today. That's power. Those to whom evil is done do evil in return. Every child who was sitting up here knows that. That's how the system works. And professing Christians can get sucked into that same cycle. I can tell you that I have had those thoughts a time or two. And Jesus picks up that 77 word, that idea. And he says, I want the church to be a place where the world's disproportionate retaliation is turned upside down and becomes crazy, disproportionate forgiveness. And at the end of the parable we're about to look at, Jesus says, at the end of 35, this is not just a nice ideal. It's not an optional extra credit for those good disciples who have been listening. No, Jesus says, unless this characterizes your life, my heavenly Father won't forgive you. You won't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, these are the words that shook me to my core when I thought I could withhold forgiveness from my friend. So I would urge each of you to listen as we explain this a bit further. What's happening here? What dynamic is at work to make this unbelievable forgiveness possible and necessary? That's the point of the parable. It's a ridiculous parable in a way, as parables sometimes are to make the point. Verses 23 through 27, and Jesus says, let me tell you about the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you about my Father's kingdom. There's a king who calls in his servant. Maybe he started a new business, and he's an entrepreneurial spirit, and so he's taking a loan from the kingdom, and he's trying to start his business, get it off the ground, and here comes the king and says, okay, it's time to pay. How much do you owe? 10,000 talents. Now, I know your note says millions, but someone that wanted to do all the calculations did the calculations and put it in U.S. dollars, and then I converted the U.S. dollars to Australian dollars, and it worked out to be 9 billion Australian dollars. 9 billion Australian dollars, or 200,000 years of labor. Or for some of us here, maybe a couple of years of labor. But understand the point. It is an enormous debt. Okay? Time to pay up. I'm sorry, I can't pay you right now. Well, I'm sorry, but your family is going to be thrown into slavery if that's the case. And so the servant falls to his knees. Be patient with me. I'll pay you everything, even though everyone knew that that would be impossible. And surprisingly, amazingly, in verse 27, the master takes pity and forgives his absolutely enormous debt. Not only getting put on some sort of layaway service, but he doesn't have to pay any of it. He's forgiven. He's released. Amazing. Amazing. Well, later that day, our forgiven servant is walking down the street and he sees one of his fellow servants, another colleague, who owes him 100 denarii. Now, this is not pennies, as the note in your Bible might say. A couple of dollars. This works out to be about, again, someone gave the U.S. dollar equivalent, and I've done the conversion for today's rates. 15,000 Australian dollars. Today, 15,000, about a third of an annual salary. Except what this man is forgetting is that he had just been forgiven about 60 to 100 million denarii. By comparison, it's more than 500,000 times less, the 10,000 talents and the 100 denarii. Nobody sees this man, and he begins to throttle him and choke him. Pay me back. I need my money. Perhaps he's thinking that he can begin to pay off the debt that he owes the king. His fellow servant falls to his knees, just as he had done with the king. Almost identical situation. Same words. Be patient with me. I will pay you. But this time it's a little bit more realistic. And he refuses to listen. And he has him hauled off to prison. After all, he is the victim, this first servant. He is the victim. The other is the offender who owes him and cannot or will not pay him. Well, the other servants see this, and they're distressed, and so they tell the king. And the king summons that first servant in, and he says, "You wicked servant, I canceled all of that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And the king hands him over to the jailers, and the word really means torturers, which was their job, was to make the debtor's life so miserable until he paid the debt off, which we know will never happen. And so Jesus concludes in verse 35, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from the heart." What? That's crazy. Well, we would expect Jesus to say, "Well, that was a very terrible and extreme story, and you must understand that my Father's not really like that." But instead of distancing God from the king in this story, Jesus identifies him with the king. And he says that the same heavenly Father who in verse 10 cares for the most insignificant believer and verse 14 is not his will that one of these little ones should be lost, that same heavenly Father will deliver the unforgiving man or woman to the torturers forever. It's a crazy parable, is it not? But in a way, we shouldn't be shocked by the conclusion because the man's behavior was so obviously outrageous. We're reading this and we're thinking, well, of course he deserved that punishment. So how did this apply to us? So what question? I think the wrong way for us to take this story is that we begin to tell one another that you must forgive. You must forgive. You must. You must. You must. And we sit down with our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been wronged and who have been wronged perhaps seriously or painfully, and we exhort them to forgive. You must, or you will not be forgiven. Now, while that is true, it is not the point of the parable, and to be honest, it doesn't really help. Because if the offense to our brother or sister is even remotely serious, then the response will come, "I know I should forgive. I know I must forgive, but you have to understand that I cannot." Isn't that right? I can't forgive this person, not after what they have done to me, not what after they have taken from me, not after the hurts that I have felt and the burn that I have felt from them. Do you have any idea what that feels like? And that will be the end of the story. And that may be some of us here today. Or that may be someone that we know personally and closely, who have been hurt deeply, possibly by a fellow Christian, possibly in a marriage, with all of those deep, hidden, buried pains. Maybe it's a relationship with a parent. Maybe it's a relationship with a child. Maybe they are scars from childhood. And we cannot and we will not forgive those wounds. It's not the offense that breaks the fellowship, but the forgiveness that is withheld. So often this is true in marriages. Now, one spouse in a marriage will commit some offense, and what finally is it that breaks the marriage? Often it's when that person repents and the other will not accept repentance. That's what finally does it in. And that's it. There will be no forgiveness. I have seen it happen. We can exhort all day long. There will be no forgiveness in human society for serious debts unless and until we grasp the point of this parable. The point of the parable is this. It is that if we are to forgive, we need to have brought home to our own hearts by the Holy Spirit the fact that no matter how deeply you or I may be the victim, in the sight of God, we are the offender 1,000 times more. And that no one can offend us or hurt us as much as we have offended God. No one can inflict on us anything approaching the pain that we have inflicted on God. That's the point of this parable. Our problem is not that we cannot conjure up within our spirits forgiveness for the 100 denarii. It's a problem is that we do not really believe that we have been forgiven 10,000 talents. It's only when we begin to understand that the gates of forgiveness that may be locked and bolted shut can become unlocked and let free from us to others. From me to you, from you to me. So this morning I want to preach to you and to myself the enormity of our debt to the King of the universe. I want us to understand it. I want us to feel it. And it could be that some of you are saying, oh, Jonathan, you don't understand. No. I am the victim. I have been hurt. I am the one that was offended against. And it is very hard to forgive. And it may be that your minds are filled with these thoughts. How painfully you have been wronged. And what I want to say may sound hard and cruel, but in reality is actually the love strategy of Jesus and is actually what he's saying in this parable. Again, I want to show you, you are a much bigger offender than you could ever be a victim. You are a Christian. God has forgiven you in Christ. How amazing. You've heard it said, at the cross, Jesus paid a debt he did not owe, that you and I might be freed from a debt that we could not pay. I want us to think about the debt we could not pay. The God who made this world has given us, has given you everything. I wonder if we fully think through this and understand this. Our very life and our birth is a gift from God. Every breath that we take is a gift from God. Every beat of our heart is a gift from God. What you eat, what you drink, the clothes you wear, the talents you have, the roof over your head, they're all gifts from God. That every human being who has ever loved you or cared for you is a gift from God. Every moment of pleasure or joy or comfort is a gift from God. But in our nature, we throw these gifts back in God's face. Let me ask you, do you by nature respond with thanks and praise for his goodness? Is your natural response to sing endlessly of the wonders of his love? To seek his face, to want to walk in his ways every single day? To love him with all of your heart, your mind, and your strength? Is it? Do you? And is your instinct, your nature, to take the things that God has given you, your money, your time, your energy, and to use that for the benefit of your fellow man? Do you love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself? Is this an impossible standard? Well, you might say, I live a respectable life. I'm not perfect, I know, but then neither is anyone else. And the point is this. It is an outrage that I, who owe my everything to the goodness of God, do not in every moment of my existence, with every ounce of my strength, love Him and for His sake love my neighbor as myself. It's an outrage. And God has forgiven me that outrage in Christ Jesus. And if you are a Christian, then you have fallen on your knees before this King and pleaded for mercy and patience, for grace, just as the servant did. And He has forgiven us that enormous debt that we owe, that unpayable debt, because Jesus paid it all at the cross. And what I need to understand, that no matter how big the debt my brother or sister owes me, however deep the wounds may be, the debt I have been forgiven is so many times greater, so many, many, many times greater. The wounds inflicted on Jesus are infinitely deeper. This is why the key to forgiveness in human society is the preaching of sin and grace. It's why the most loving thing that we can do in our churches is preach on sin, and yet churches, for some reason, have let that go. And so we preach on grace and we preach the cross because it is only through these truths, and when these truths are pressed home to my heart and pressed home to my heart often, will I be able to forgive you and you to forgive me. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." So as church fellowship, we are called to be a community of grace. The only reason a man or woman would be excused from the fellowship is if they reject grace. The man who's excommunicated in verses 15 through 20, he's not excommunicated because he is a moral failure. He's not put out of the fellowship because he's done something wrong. He's put out of the fellowship because he refuses repeatedly offered forgiveness. So now when an outsider comes into a church where the gospel is preached, where sin and the cross and grace are preached, they will be amazed, not by our self-righteousness, not even by our good morality. They will be amazed by grace and forgiveness. And they will recognize when they come into a church fellowship that they have come out of the world of Lamech with his 77 times retaliation and into the world of Jesus Christ, which is 77 times forgiveness. And when that happens, they see that. They recognize that they have entered a completely different environment because that is not how the world operates. My prayer is that this would be true of our church fellowship, that people would come into our church fellowship not thinking, oh, here's a bunch of stuck-up people, can't wait to join, but that they would see in us a character of forgiveness that the world cannot match. That they'll see the way that Christians relate to one another. That we have been forgiven an unpayable debt. That the floodgates of grace begin to be opened through us to others. That describes the Church of Christ. What better way to be recognized? Forgiven, forgiving. I think I've gone past my time, so let me close in prayer. Father, we give you great thanks for the immeasurable grace that you have poured out on us. Father, when we are wronged in this world, by friends, by brothers, by sisters, by family, Father, that we would remember the debt that we could not pay, that Jesus paid on our behalf, and that in that forgiveness we can pour out forgiveness on others. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.